Want to listen to lessons that you miss, you're not able to be with us, then you can check the rivercitychurchofchrist.com and those lessons are there. I thought this might be a good follow-up lesson because it does speak to a question that brethren, though they don't recognize the occult as anything real, other than the people who may be caught up in it, they do recognize that demon possession existed at one point. There were people who were actually possessed by demons. We don't know the nature of these people before they were possessed, whether their lifestyle lent itself to being possessed, whether it is some drug use. Well, the truth of the matter is, drug use has a very ancient problem. And so there were drugs back in ancient times, and it wasn't only drugs. It wasn't only a lifestyle. There was more to it than that. But there are a lot of things about demon possession that we don't know, and some things about questions that we have, the Bible doesn't answer specifically. And so people wonder, is demon possession? I understand what you're saying about the occult, and we shouldn't dabble or be curious and experiment about those things. But what about demon possession? Could there be people today who were possessed by demons? So there are a lot of things about this, I think, that the Bible does say that will help us to not be afraid or not be fearful. And so these are some of the things that we want to touch on and talk about. I guess I could say the short answer to that is, as I'm going to present it in this lesson, no. The same kind of demon possession that we read about in the Bible does not happen today. But there are some similarities, and so in the sense that a person can be become a slave to drugs. And he's possessed by the drugs he's chosen to take. Here's a man who chooses to drink, and he beats his children or beats his wife or shoots somebody. We've evolved in our culture to believe that that man goes to jail because he allowed himself to get drunk enough. He may plead innocent. Well, I was drunk when I did it. And there have been people in the past years who've used that as a defense in court. I was too drunk to know what I was doing. I don't know that I could say that there was a time when courts uniformly let that be an acceptable defense. But I just know it has been used by lawyers. So somebody could say the same thing about drugs or many other things that that we could talk about. So I'm trying to remember if anybody's ever used demon possession as a defense in court. It wouldn't surprise me if somebody hasn't done that. The point being, while there may be some things that will put someone in the same type of enslaved state, very similar to demon, what we read about as demon possession. They have reached a point where they have no control of their life. And we need to recognize that there are people who are caught up in drugs, and it's not as simple as saying you just need to stop that. They don't have the ability. They no longer have the emotional, mental, psychological, or physical ability to ward these things off. And what do alcoholics say? One drink might be all it takes. Why? Because at one time they were a slave to alcohol. And addicts of drugs would say the same thing. They're trying to be as honest as the alcoholics are in their effort to remain free from that enslavement. So while there are similar things we could talk about, strictly speaking, the demon possession we read about in the New Testament, I don't believe happens today. And there'll be several reasons that we'll touch upon in this lesson. I would say that the curiosity to this is spoken of in many ways. There are many cultures who believe in spirits, active ancestors. They pray to them all the time. We go to, we've been to Mozambique several times. In Vietnam, I encountered the same thing. And that people just commonly talk about talking to their dead aunt, dead uncle. You know, the idea is that these people have crossed over and they somehow exercise, maybe they have God's ear. I know my mother, my father was a saint, was a wonderful person. And if anybody is saved, I know Mama was saved. And so she's up there in heaven and she's so wonderful. She probably sits close to God, you know. And so when I talk to her, And I need a message related to God. For instance, people have a notion that when you sinned against God, well, He's angry at you. And because He's angry at you, you don't really need to talk to God right now because He's angry. You know, when somebody's mad at you, you don't go just get in their face and talk about things. No, they don't want to talk to you right now. They're angry. And so what you need to do is you need to get somebody who God's not mad at to go talk to Him for you. And this is a lot of the concept behind praying to people other than God. And so a lot of people in these cultures will pray to their ancestor for that reason. Plus, there's a belief that that somehow people who have died and are now in the spirit world have some type of supernatural power, that they can influence this world in some ways. And so there is the idea of praying to them to try to help you. There are people in other cultures who believe in demonic possession. I was in Mozambique last year, in the capital city, Maputo. The fellow that I went over there with, Ron Rourke, had a heart attack while he was there. And so he was in the hospital. So we had taught a class. In fact, the class, interestingly, I guess I could say this, tell you a little bit about the story because it kind of led up to this lesson. Ron is teaching the class. He's teaching the class on ungodly living. And he starts talking about people who just want to go out and get drunk. And about that time, he kind of had the first little episode. He had two little episodes, but I noticed it. He kind of got real quiet. He kind of dipped down, and his eyes did something funny. And everybody in the class, including me, thought he was mimicking people who were drunk. Well, I've been with Ron enough to wonder, this is not common behavior. Ron doesn't goof off a lot during his sermons to be humorous at all. And so then he started, when he had his heart attack, he started blubbering and saying things. He fell over on Samson, the interpreter, who's a local preacher there. And Samson laughed and says, "Oh, Brother Ron's acting like a drunk man." And I kind of sat there thinking, you know, this is really not the Ron I've come to know. I can't really say I know him a lot, but this is very uncharacteristic behavior that I'd seen. And finally he fell over and it was obvious that he wasn't drunk and putting on. And so we laid him out and he turned just as blue as our songbooks. And then he turned ashen white, just like Natasha's blouse, and I thought he had died. And we're praying. It's interesting. There were three prayers simultaneously at that moment. One in English. I was praying that one. There was one in Portuguese, and there was one in, it's not Shona, but the local Bantu language. I can't remember in Maputo what it is. Starts with a C. But anyway, there were three prayers going audibly, out loud. And I know Paul told us to take turns, but at that moment we weren't exactly doing that. But anyway, so then all of a sudden he started getting color in his skin. He turned pink again, and his breathing was very irregular. We loaded him up in a little Toyota Accord. This is Samson's car. It's a car that's been lowered, okay? So we're in a sandy neighborhood, and we've got to go up a hill. And so we get Ron in there, and Ron's actually a pretty big guy. He's taller. He's taller than I am, and probably would weigh a good bit more, too. So we put him in the front seat, and I was sitting in the back seat. He was completely out of it, just keeping him from, you know, falling, flopping over, banging his head and things like that. And I told Samson wasn't driving. I guess it was. Anyway, whoever was driving to go fast as you need to go, because I just thought we would lose him again. And so we had to go down to the bottom of the hill and then turn a corner and try to go up the hill. And the car just wouldn't go. So we backed up about four or five times. Took us 20 minutes just to get out of that neighborhood. And finally, we'd get guys behind the car, and it wouldn't go. Then we had to back down. And finally, Samson got off of the road into the grass, ran over two bushes, and finally got him up the hill. And we got him to the hospital, and so they started treating him. I won't go into all of his treatment, but he got better by the next morning, and then he got on a plane, came on back home. In the meantime, I was there in the hospital with him, while the two preachers went to baptize some people. Because I asked some of the local preachers, how will the people there respond to what happened to Ron? Now, I thought they might think that Ron might be a false teacher and God struck him down. But in that culture, actually, it's quite different. And everybody said this. I asked Samson's wife. I asked Samson and several other people. They all said the same thing. People took what happened to John to Ron as the devil trying to strike him down because he's teaching the truth. And therefore, when he didn't die, that gives more power to his message. And all of a sudden, now a whole bunch of people want to be baptized. Well, they had to have some studies just a word or two to make sure they weren't just getting baptized because they thought they had witnessed a miracle in God's power, you know. So they had some, you know, they had this long discussion with a lady. The lady in whose yard we had the class had been attending services at that local church, but she was not a Christian. So now she and her husband want to be baptized. Well, she is the granddaughter of a woman who practiced witchcraft, who was known in that society, and people knew her all around as a practicer of black magic. And they would go to her for help, for aid. I don't know if she told the future. I don't know what all. I never did understand exactly, but she considered herself a witch and practiced the sorcery would be the closest thing the Bible talks about it. So she tried to get this lady, her granddaughter, to go into the practicing that black magic. And she reached the age of a teenager when she was very young. Her grandmother, you know, kind of had her primed to do that. But then when she became a teenager, she rejected her grandmother's black magic and didn't practice that. And so now she wants to be baptized. So they take first her husband out, and then these baptisms are in the ocean. They take him out a few feet and they baptize him. And she starts getting real upset. She starts getting really, really upset. So she's real hesitant. So they sat down and had another 45-minute discussion. They were gone there for what was supposed to take about an hour. They're gone about 4 hours, baptizing these two people. So they said, if you want to study some more, we can. But if you're ready, no, she said, I'm ready. I want to be baptized. So then when they baptized her, when she came up out of the water, she started shaking and as if she was possessed. And she, even at that moment, they had to have some more talks with her. But even after that, she was convinced that her grandmother had come inside of her, possessed her, because she didn't like the gospel and she didn't like it, the truth being preached. And so she was fighting against her daughter, granddaughter, being baptized. So in that culture, it is a very strong belief, a lot of these things, even demon possession and the practice of magic. And when I talked about the sermon on the occult, we talked about mediums and palm readers, fortune tellers, horoscope. We talked about all those things. And how what the Bible says about that, we'll read a scripture too for the sake of any of you who might not have been here for that lesson. But there are a few things that I want to set forth in this lesson that do apply to the idea of demon possession. And we shouldn't, and this is for the purpose of that we don't fantasize or misunderstand what happened in Bible times. What happened in Bible times was not this epic struggle of good against evil. And it was a pitched battle, and at times it looks like Satan was going to win, and at times the forces of Christ would just edge them out, and everybody was just on the edge of their seats to see who would win. The Bible teaches that the power of God has always been superior to the power of Satan. And you can look from cover to cover to learn that. In fact, if you remember what's stated in the first two chapters of Job, we won't look at all the verses for time's sake, but you'll remember the story. Satan comes into the presence of God, and God says, where have you been? He says, well, I've been going about looking at humanity. And so, I'm paraphrasing, but God says, well, you've been looking around at humanity. What about Job? What do you think about Job? He's a righteous man. Continues to serve me faithfully. Well, Satan says, well, if you took away his riches, he wouldn't serve you. You built a hedge around him. Just take away his riches and he'll curse you.
So God said, okay, you can take away everything he's got. Just don't touch his body. Okay. So Satan takes away, kills his children, takes away every bit of riches that he has, to the point that his wife in chapter 2 tells him to curse God and die. Takes away everything. Job is truly by himself. Of course, we know that in the meantime, Satan and God have another meeting. You understand that Satan can only come into God's presence when God allows him to. Satan can only do those things that God gives him permission to. When he says, Satan comes back the second time, God says, well, what about Job? You've taken away everything he's had. And what did Job say? God gave, God's taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what Job said. Well, Satan says, well, if you inflict pain on him, if you make him deathly ill, he'll curse you. God says, okay, you can touch him, but don't kill him. Every time God set limits, every time Satan went right up to that limit and did no more. I don't really wonder about why that is. Because Satan, if we understand the Bible, it seems to suggest, 1 Timothy 3 talks about the qualifications of elders, that Satan led a rebellion against God. Now think about this. Do you think if Satan had the power to go beyond God's limits that he wouldn't go ahead and do that? Well, of course he would. So where do you think Satan got the power to take away everything Job had? Where do you think Satan got the power to make Job sick? He got it from God. God granted him that and said, go no further. God granted him to touch the body, make him sick, but go no further. And in both cases, Satan did exactly to the letter what God said. So there's no doubt in my mind that even Satan understands that he has no intrinsic power. Nothing such as to compare with God's. He never did. I personally don't believe, this is my opinion, I personally don't believe that in the yin-yang concept that evil is as strong as good. I personally don't believe that it was ever in doubt as to whether Satan would win or God would win. I think the only thing that is at question here is what you and I are going to do. What are you going to decide and what am I going to decide? I think love is stronger than hate. It always has been. It always will be. But certainly Satan exhibits influence in this world. But that's only because the world allows it and perpetuates it en masse. In any case, look at Luke chapter 8. And we're going to read, there'll be a few scriptures that I'll put on the screen, but we'll be reading a lot straight out of the scripture, so put your Bible squarely in your lap and turn with me to many of these passages. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 26. This is an example of the fact that every time a demon came into God's presence, Christ's presence, and we are told any details about it, the demons showed abject humility and absolute worship of Jesus. Okay, this is an example, but you can look at many others. They sailed to the country of Gennesaret, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. He wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. Wow, what an incredible story. It might seem incredible, but it really happened. And can you imagine, it's interesting that the people of the country, when they found out what had happened, I'm not sure it's because it impacted them
directly economically. They lost the herd of swine in the lake, but they in the lake. But they told Jesus, "You need to go from here." They were afraid of somebody who had that kind of power. But just note the fact, and as you look at other incidences of demon possessions, if you look further and as you study in subsequent weeks or whatever, and you come across these things, note how the demons treated Jesus, the kind of respect that they had. Now, do you think Satan and those who serve Satan would acknowledge the worthiness of God for one moment if they did not have to? Satan hates God. Satan hates those who serve God. And so, no, they would not do that unless absolute power is in God's hands. No power is in Satan's hands or the demon's hands except to do what God... Well, you may wonder, well, why in the world would God give a demon the power to possess anybody? Well, it demonstrated, did it not? God's power. You know, there are various areas when you talk about miracles. Jesus calmed the storm, demonstrating His power over nature. Jesus healed all manners of illnesses, demonstrating His power over any problems or the power of the human body, things such as that. Jesus was able to heal at great distances, showing that distance, time, place don't matter. And Jesus cast out demons. Not just one or two, but all manner of demons. I wonder if we could actually know how many demons Jesus actually cast out. He cast out so many on this occasion, they were called legion. They were many, many demons. Remember the story Jesus tells of the man who's possessed and the demon goes out of him, and the demon comes back later and finds the house swept and kept and empty, and he goes and gets seven demons more wicked than himself. It's possible. It was possible for more than one demon to possess a person. We can imagine the effects that demons might have on a person. Here's a man who didn't wear clothes, didn't live in a house. You think about the shelter, what it means to be sheltered, protected from cold. Understand that the relative latitude of that area is much like it is maybe just a little bit north of here. So there are going to be some cold winters that man would have suffered. Maybe some hot weather that man would suffer. You can just imagine. So the demons don't care about this body, except that it will continue to live. It seems that during this time, and it may have been demons that God chose or allowed to possess men for the purpose, the demon possession wasn't fun. It's interesting, I was looking on the internet today, and there was a little pamphlet. It looked very old. It was an image of a pamphlet. It looked very old. It was talking about the benefits of demon possession. And it had a man and a woman, a little kid, that were giving testimonials, and just one-liners. I can't remember what the man and the woman said, but the little kid said, when the demon leaves your body, it tickles. I don't believe that for a moment. I can imagine from the description of this man that it was a horrible event from start to finish. It may be a relief for a demon to come out of you, but there were no benefits. But in any case, here's a man who was bound by chains. He broke the bonds. We know some things about drug possession. You know, I know when policemen, if you watch these shows, these cops and other shows like that, when they're chasing someone that's hyped up on certain drugs, it kind of changes their demeanor because they know they're fixing to have to do something pretty serious, and it's going to be difficult. It's going to take several officers to control and to shackle and bring one man down. So we know that there are some similarities like I talked about earlier. But the Bible teaches that the power of God has always been superior to the power of Satan. And there are some other passages. It's now that we're in Luke, look at Luke chapter 11 in verse 20. Another occasion But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Interesting expression that Jesus uses there. He's casting out demons with a finger. Here's a demon. Here's a demon that has come into a person and he's got total control. The person has no control anymore. He can't overcome the demon's desires. The demon will do with him what the demon wants to do with him. But Jesus cast out that demon with his finger. The point Jesus is making is he's not exerting a lot of power to do this. This is not hard. This is God's power 101. Not real complicated. Jesus, the demons in the earlier occasion said, "May we please go over there and possess that herd of swine?" Jesus permitted it. I can, in my mind's eye, just think of Jesus nodding. That's all he has to do. Jesus here saying is, this is not taxing him. This is not a pitched battle. We see these movies like The Exorcist in which people go in there with a cross and they say, you know, holy water and all this. And it's very difficult and it's a pitched battle and I don't know who's going to win, the good guy or the bad guy. That was never the case with those demons that God cast out. One other passage. Look at Revelation 12. This is a much higher discussion of the forces of God and Satan. It's very figurative, but I think you can understand what is being said if you look at the context and some of the details that are mentioned here. It's Revelation 12, verse 7 beginning. War broke out in heaven. Again, this is figurative. War broke. It's a spiritual war. I do believe that much is true. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." Now, several things. This is not talking about something as yet in the future. Some people that read the book of Revelation say it does. We can know that because verse 10 said at the conclusion of this battle that salvation and the kingdom of God had been established. We can pinpoint when that happened. It happened when Jesus came forth from the grave with power over sin. It happened in Acts the second chapter on Pentecost where Peter said to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If this is something that has not yet come, then salvation has not yet come. But it has. It's interesting that premillennialists today, who believe in the thousand-year reign of Christ yet in the future, all these Left Behind books and the Left Behind movie that came out last year, are based upon the notion that when Jesus came, the Jews rejected him, so God withdrew. Somewhere about Matthew 12, God withdrew his offer of a kingdom. Okay, he made all these prophecies. But now he's going to withdraw the offer of the kingdom. He's going to give the church instead, and he's going to wait until a future time when the Jews would be more ready to accept Jesus. And so I remember when I first started preaching all through the 80s, a lot of people, it was big because Russia was the Antichrist. Russia was the bear. And so the tanks were going to sweep down out of the Soviet Union into Israel. There's going to be this huge battle in the Valley of Megiddo and the thousand-year reign of Christ. The rapture with all these people caught up in the air. The thousand-year reign with Christ was going to begin. That's not what this passage is saying. If the kingdom is not yet come, then salvation has not yet come. Because they both came at the same time. That's what this passage says. So we don't know a lot of details about what kind of battle. It was a spiritual battle, not an earthly battle. And we know that, but there's some figurative language here. I can't answer every question, but I know when this happened. It happened when Jesus was resurrected from the grave, or perhaps the battle took place while he was in the grave.
And it says that he overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That is that not an identification with the cross? That's where the blood of Christ was shed. So there's a few things that we can learn here. The point being, there was a time when God allowed Satan a place in heaven. You ever wonder why that is? Why in the world would God allow that? I'm fixing to express my opinion about that, because the Bible doesn't specifically answer that question. But I do know that there was a time in which men went to a place called Abraham's bosom. Abraham. Interesting. Abraham himself was a man who offered sacrifices to God. Why? Because he had committed sin. David, Isaiah, everybody living prior to the cross, just like everybody living after the cross, needed, as we do today, need the blood of Christ. We've sinned. God is not able to bring the sinful people, even though they may die in a faithful relationship with God, the price for their sin has not yet been paid. Oh, they're having sacrifices. That didn't take away any sins. Hebrews 10 said it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So no sacrifice has been made. So God is not yet allowing people into His presence until the price was actually paid by Jesus. And when the price is actually paid, it's interesting. It does say in verse 10, it says, the power of Christ has come for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Interesting. Satan is accusing our brethren. What's he accusing them of? Sin. Well, but didn't they offer sacrifice? That doesn't take away sin. But isn't God going to one day, Jesus is going to die on the cross? Yes, but Satan's not going to accept that. I don't believe that necessarily this circumstance with Satan coming into heaven was by Satan's choice only. That God really didn't want him there, but Satan just kind of muscled his way in because God had to admit, well, no sacrifice has yet been made. No. I think God allowed Satan to have a place. And I think God allowed Satan to accuse the brethren day and night, though God knew that one day Jesus would be faithful. Jesus would die on a cross. Their plan would be worked to its perfection, and that a way out of sin would be offered to mankind. But understand, the moment that sacrifice is made, the moment the battle that takes place and the forces of Satan are cast down, God says, no more. Not going to have to listen to Satan anymore. So when we think about all the wonderful things God has done for us, there's one more at the close of verse 10. He put up with a lot of that. He didn't, for your sake and my sake specifically, because we've lived our lives after the cross, but for all those who faithfully served God, God stood up for them and tolerated the accusations of Satan all those years until the Christ could come and pay that price. And Revelation 17 and 14 is really just a synopsis saying that the forces of Christ defeated the core forces of Satan. Another point that we want to make is that the gospel of Christ, as a message and a manner in which we live, is stronger, greater than the gospel of Satan. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It is the power of God. There really isn't any other power to talk about. You want to be saved? The gospel is that vehicle to do just that. And yes, Satan does have a gospel. Here, Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 1, we were joking about this expression that Paul uses here before services. I marvel that you are turned away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there's some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, why does he say that this message that is different is not another gospel? Well, that's because of the meaning of the word. You remember what the word gospel means? It means good news. Well, it's not good news if you pervert it and you take away the power
that the gospel has. What is the power of the gospel? Well, verse 17 of Romans 1 said that the righteousness of God is seen in the gospel, and the just shall be justified. I can't hear you.
Shall live by faith.
Live by faith. Okay. Romans 1. Somebody turn to it. It's revealed from faith to faith. For in it the righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith.
So easy until you try to quote it. The just shall live by faith. So the gospel, the message of how to be faithful, is the power of God. Think about that. There's no other power. So what if you change that gospel? Well, then it doesn't tell you how to be faithful. It tells you how to be unfaithful. And so it's not good news. So, but what would Satan's gospel contain? Well, Satan's gospel would be hate, pride, insolence, arrogance, selfishness, perversion, anything like that that would further Satan's cause or belief that hate is more powerful than love. Or that wickedness is a better way to live your life. Selfishness is a better way to live your life. That's what Satan believes. Are you falling prey to this gospel? This is a gospel the world preaches. It does. Oh, it may not preach the extremes. We may be able to see the extremes of this are not the way we want to live our life. But people get ratcheted up into circumstances. And here is the philosophy of how too many people, even some in the church, live their life. I will treat you like you treat me. You think about that for a minute. What does that mean? It means if you hit me a lick, I'm going to hit you a lick. And since you hit me first without provocation, I'm going to hit you a little harder. We know what happens. We know how that works. We tell our children not to live that way, but listen, be honest with me. Don't most of the adults that you know in this life live by that rule? They tell their children not to, but they live by that rule. I'll treat you like you treat me. You're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. I can be as nice, as good as my mother and father taught me how to be good. And if you treat me right, I will be really good to you. But you better not cross me. Listen, people get on Facebook all the time. I hear brethren saying these things. And I'm thinking, you really don't understand what you're saying. We do not. The gospel does not teach that you are to treat others the way they treat you. Well, does that mean they just need to walk all over you? What did Jesus say? If they hit you on one cheek, what are you supposed to do? Turn the other cheek. We need to have the capacity to do that. We're talking about a philosophy that we live by, a philosophy of love that Jesus died to establish. Incidentally, I'm confident that the power of Christ is illustrated in the fact that he died. We talk about the power of these of terrorists, you know, what one person can do to destroy and damage a community and things like that. You have to acknowledge the power of one person who's willing to die. Jesus was willing to die. But not for a horrible purpose. The purpose of love, forgiveness, mercy, a chance for heaven. But Satan's gospel is all around us. And we need to be careful that we do not fall prey to that gospel. Romans 8 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You ever worry if you're falling prey to Satan's gospel? I wonder if I'm, you know, drifting off into a state of unfaithfulness and I won't even know it, and before long it'll be too late. No. It really isn't complicated to serve God. It's not easy. I'm not going to say it's easy, but I'm saying it's not complicated. Here it says that the Spirit, and you recognize that's a capital S, the translators are trying to get across to us that this is talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, how does it do that?
Well, I have the gospel. This is the power of God unto salvation. And when I read what I should do, and I go do it, I mean, my spirit can testify that I've done this. God said, be baptized. I was baptized. I have reason to believe that I'm a child of God. I repented of my sins as best I could. I made a confession that Jesus is the Christ. I have reason to be confident. The Holy Spirit who wrote this book, which is the power of God and salvation, bears witness that I am a child of God. Someone says, that's way too simple. Listen, don't we want it simple? Do we want it to be more complicated? Isn't it something that does build confidence in us to know? I haven't mixed this up. I haven't messed it up. I don't do a lot of cooking. I can follow some recipes if they're not too complicated. There's some things that I could fix that taste decent. And my wife, she is a consummate cook. I mean, she can look at a cupboard and she can tell you, what do you want? These are the spices that make it like Mexican. These are the spices that make it, Thai or whatever. She knows how all those things go together. I don't. But you keep it simple. I'm not going to starve to death. I'm going to enjoy things as much as I do now. This Bible gives us confidence. We don't have to be afraid of Satan or the idea of demon possession. Luke 16, Jesus, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father. This is talking about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man now is in torment. And he's speaking to Abraham, who is representative of paradise right now. And Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. The inference is, although there isn't a lot said about Abraham's bosom, but another name for it, Jesus talks to one of the thieves on the cross. And the thief says, please remember me when you come into my kingdom. And Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. Paradise. So that infers the idea that this is a comfortable place, a place to rest, a place of waiting, and there's no cares, no problems. Everybody there is happy. It's paradise. Abraham's bosom, it's called that because it represents the place where the faithful, those who have departed, who were faithful to God, they go to this place. Abraham, Romans 4, is the father of the faithful. So, the rich man first asked if Lazarus could dip his finger in some water and come and touch my tongue because I'm tormented in these flames. Abraham said, can't do it. There's a big gulf between us and you. Nobody from here can go over there. Nobody from there can come over here. These are rules God has made. Remember, the demons don't argue with God. Remember that? Okay. The rich man didn't argue about this. He never did say, hey, what am I doing here? This is not fair. I really was a good man. No, he's not arguing at all. He's pleading, begging. So then he says a second request that he makes of Abraham. I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Incidentally, if somebody comes back from the grave and it's going to shake you up because you're seeing somebody come, it's got to be somebody you know. You ever think about that? I guess maybe the apparition or some the nature of could really shake you up. But if it's somebody you know, that it needs to be Lazarus here. Why is that? Because the rich man knew Lazarus. You read some of the commentators and they act like Lazarus is out back by the dumpster. And maybe there was a nice cook who's throwing out the scraps and he lets Lazarus have some scraps. I believe the rich man knew Lazarus and didn't help him. I think that's a reason why the rich man selfishly lived his life and wound up in torment. I believe Lazarus made choices that made him righteous. But nevertheless, he says he wanted Lazarus to go back and talk. He knew him. His five brothers knew him. And boy, it would be a powerful thing. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Well, who are they? Well, they were the men who wrote the Old Testament, the Bible, the scriptures of Jesus' day. Didn't have the New Testament yet. He said, they have the Bible. Now, Moses and the prophets had been dead for centuries when Jesus told this story. So he's talking about the written scriptures. Now what if you were to tell somebody who believes in modern day miracles, well, you just need to read your Bible. They'll laugh at you. I've told them that before and they just laughed at me. Yet that's not enough. You need a miracle to confirm the written word. No. He goes on to say in verse 30, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. The written word's not enough. That's what the rich man was saying. And Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Wow. Now, you or I may have an opinion about that. I do admit that when you are emotionally moved by an experience, that at the moment, at least, you feel like the influence in your life is going to be lasting. You think, boy, I'm a changed man. I'm never going to be different. You know, but wow, this is something I got to get back and tell everybody what's happened to me. Abraham says, the written scriptures are more than enough. So we can be certain that modern day miracles, that the idea of demon possession, incidentally, I haven't mentioned the fact that there is no, God has given us in the New Testament the manner in which we will choose the exorcist. You know, who is it that's going to have this ability to cast out demons? And exactly how is he going to go about doing it? You have these movies and they have all kind of wild, fantastic things that they do. They try to get the person, a mirror is supposed to be on top, and if you say some incantation or some words just right, the demon goes up in the mirror and he can't get out of the mirror. Well, didn't get that from the Bible, not from the scriptures. So we can recognize the fact that if God allowed demon possession to take place today, we would be pretty unarmed. We would not know what to do. We just have to hope for the best. I don't think God uses a sink or swim approach to our salvation. I think God gives us in the scriptures exactly what we need. And when the Holy Spirit bears witness to the written word with our spirit that we've done God's will, then we're children of God. And that's sufficient. We are commanded to have nothing to do with demons and witchcraft, magic, sorcery. This is something that we went over in detail in the previous lesson. I will look at one particular scripture and then we'll move on to bring our thoughts to a close. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20, Paul is writing to the Corinthians about the eating of meats offered to idols. He is recognizing this as a liberty, yes, but he's cautioning them. Don't go into the temple and sit at the table in the pagan temple. Now, if you sit down at a friend's house, he puts a plate of meat in front of you, then go ahead and eat it. Don't ask any questions. Now, if somebody tells you, hey, that was offered to Zeus, that was offered to Saturn, then don't eat it, because you might cause a brother who is weak to stumble, thinking that you're paying homage to that pagan. But he's also talking about some whose liberty or idea that a meat is a meat and it doesn't matter whether it's been offered to an idol or not might cause them to go into the pagan temple and actually start involving themselves in worship exercises that might pay homage to these pagan gods. Anyway, Paul says here, rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So we should have nothing to do with these things. Now, if there is a trinket, okay, if I were to walk into a museum or into, let's say, an antique store. I go into an antique store and there's a voodoo doll up on the shelf. Okay? This is a voodoo doll that may have been used by somebody who thought making a mock image of somebody, poking it with needles and burning it with a match and things like that would cause some kind of harm to a person. Is that doll anything? No, it's not. If somebody wanted to give me that dog, oh, I can't touch that. Oh, no, I can't touch that because that used to be used. No, it's nothing. It's nothing in that little dog.
Now, if I were to pay money that would go to the further instruction of sorcery in this area by the Witchcraft Association or whatever might be the local coven might be called, or if I were to go to somebody's home and they brought the doll out and started poking it and saying all kinds, and I sat there and it's kind of interesting, you know. No, you don't need to do that. You don't need to show any kind of a sense in which you give by your actions any legitimacy at all to these things. There are a lot of other scriptures, and if you want to look at some of these, Deuteronomy talks about... Actually, bear with me. Let's look at Deuteronomy, because there's an important point made here that is not made elsewhere in the lesson. Moses writes, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass..." Wow. "Of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them.' You shall not listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." So here is a false prophet. He comes with a false message, and it actually comes to pass. Wow. We need to understand the fact that there are a lot of things that happen in this life that look like they're supernatural that aren't. You think about how many false prophets there are. Don't you figure one of them might accidentally get something right? They make some kind of off-the-wall prediction. Wow. One of the emperors of Rome seems to be pointed to by Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2 that he has a mortal wound that is talked about in the book of Revelation. We don't know specifically, but it was something that caused people to begin to worship the Roman emperor as God. Of course, that was not unknown. The point of this passage is, what does the Word of God say? And that's what we need to hold on to and follow. Okay, so we're commanded to have nothing to do with these things. As again, we can look at these passages after services if you want to know the ones and talk about them further. But we need to wrap our thoughts up. We should not live fearful of demon possession or the power of Satan. That doesn't mean that I need to associate with everybody. And anybody, no matter what. And there's some people who believe they practice black magic. I'm not to associate with them. I'm not to fellowship them. I'm not to help them, approve of them, condone them, or aid them in any way. But I shouldn't live fearful in my life. 1 John chapter 4. We'll look at this passage and then bring our thoughts to a close. It just simply says that I need to love by the rule, the philosophy, the doctrine of love. If I live, and that's the basis of how I conduct myself according to the teaching of God's Word, it says something very interesting. Love has been perfected among us, verse 17, in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, I'll preach a lesson in the next week or two talking about how in the world love conquers fear. But generally speaking, there's no doubt what this passage tells us. If we live by the power of love, we will not live in fear. Truth of the matter is, I have to kind of talk myself down from time to time when I start worrying about things that I shouldn't worry about. Without going into a lot of detail or making this illustration real long, there are times when I wonder if God's going to take care of me like He promised. And it reaches the point in which I actually entertain the thought that maybe there really isn't a God, or maybe He doesn't love me like He says He doesn't. And then immediately my mind goes back, well, that's just the exact same thing He said to Eve. God doesn't love you. He doesn't want what's best for you. He just doesn't want you to be wise like He is. He doesn't want you to be like God. Here, eat, quick. Should I ever in my life, for the rest of my life, should I ever doubt how God loves me? What God's willing to do for me? Is He going to take care of me, or is He just going to leave me to flounder in misery? No. I should never doubt that. Jesus stretched out His arms and proved forevermore that God is real, that God's Word is the way I should live, and that Jesus does love me. And that power of love is something that should calm all fear. It'll cast out the fear. I may lose things in this life. Cars, houses, money, friends, people, loved ones. But I'll never lose God. And I need to be thankful for that. And never live in fear. There's a lot of the scriptures that I've got listed here. Be glad to talk to you about further. But hopefully these are some that will help us understand a little more about the idea of demon possession. I hope I was clear on stuff that might be my opinion and stuff that the Bible clearly says. But it should enlighten us and help us to know that God hasn't left us to flounder in a world in which evil has great power. And we just don't know who's going to win in this thing. The truth of the matter is that the battle's already taken place. And the only question that is yet to be answered is, am I going to join the army of Christ or am I going to join the army of Satan? Am I going to actually go and enlist in the army that is already lost? Certainly, I need to understand that whatever power Satan has in this life, if I am brave and courageous, he can't touch me. If I can learn God's word and how to be content with the things I have, he can't touch me. But if I sit in my seat, I'm too afraid to go forward. I'm too afraid to make the changes in my life that will make me right with God. I know what the Bible says. I just can't bring myself to do it. And I will remain in fear. I will remain in worry. I will remain in continued unrest. What a wonderful God we serve. And I appreciate your patience. Both Bo and I have been a little bit long-winded today. But I appreciate your patience with us. And we'll entertain after services are over any questions that you might have. Can't promise I can answer all of them. But I am confident that the Bible contains every answer to every question we need answered. And so these things should not cause us to be afraid or that we should steer clear of them. We need to learn what we can about what the Bible teaches of these things. Let's get our song books out. And think about our life and our service to God. Jesus does want us to come to know Him, not just who He was and what He did, but as a Savior, as a Master and a Lord, and who has the power to make us God's children. Perfect. If we're faithful, whole and cleansed. If you are not where you need to be as a Christian, God can bring you back into a faithful relationship with Him by forgiving your sins. If you bow a knee and a heart and your mind in prayer to Him and beg His forgiveness, having repented of your sins. It's not really complicated. It's hard to bend our will. But we hope that if you're ready to do that, that you'll let us know.